Well, this morning I'm going to ask you to stand with me if you would as we turn to the scriptures and we consider this parable of the barren fig tree that Jesus shared. Our text is found in Luke chapter 13, verses 6 through 9. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now, I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, today we want to pray for enlightenment. We know, God, that you have given us the revelation of your word, and now we pray that you would illuminate it to our hearts and minds, that we would receive the word, we would understand it, that our attention would be directed to the perspective that you would have us to hold, and that these words would come to us in the days ahead, encouraging us and strengthening us in our walk as we seek to follow you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You may be seated. You know, this is a sobering text. It's one of those texts that you read and you come away from it going, "Wow, that is really heavy. What is it that the Lord would have us to take away from this text?" It's critically important because at first glance, this sobering text is not real positive. I mean, let's be honest, right? It's the story of a fig tree that is planted, that is unproductive, and that is threatened with being cut down. And so we look at it, and when we first consider it, we say, you know, that's not really encouraging when I read that. How do I get encouragement from that? It seems like the landowner is harsh and impatient and angry and irritated and dissatisfied. And now he's demanding an accounting from this unfruitful tree. "Cut it down," he says. "Why should it use up the soil?" You know, you read a parable such as that, and it can raise questions in your own heart and mind. It could cause you to wonder about your status with the Lord. Am I secure in my relationship with Him? I mean, after all, my life doesn't always produce the kind of fruit that I would like to see it produce. And we read this parable of the fig tree, and it makes us cringe. And we want to, we're tempted at least, to race through this passage and then find something else in the scriptures that will raise our hearts, lift our spirits. God's commitment to us is questioned. What if my life is not as fruitful as it should be? What if God is not pleased with my productivity? Is the axe going to be laid to the root of my life? What about my own salvation? And so then if we're not careful, the temptation is to work a little harder and to fall into the trap of a works salvation mentality. And of course, our works will never save us. Not by works of righteousness that we have done, but by His mercy He has saved us. By the washing and regeneration, by the renewing of the power of His Holy Spirit. I'd better make it a little bit harder on myself. I'd better take on another ministry project. I'd better give a little bit more in the offering. I'd better raise my pledge to the missions. I'd better do something more because my life just isn't as productive as it should be. Those are the thoughts that we are tempted to have when we read this parable of Jesus. Well, fortunately, if we dig a little bit deeper, we'll find that this parable actually tells a very different story. This parable reveals the tender care of God. It tells of a heavenly Father that is long-suffering. It tells of a heavenly Father that is giving. It tells of a heavenly Father who is loving. So today, as we consider this parable, we'll see that the emphasis is on the grace and the patience of God. And while it recognizes His demand for fruitfulness, the focus is on the Lord's commitment to work with us. Can you say amen? The focus is on His personal investment in our lives. Well, as we unpack the parable, I want to consider its meaning. I want to look at three principles that it teaches, and then we'll consider the implications for our lives. So we begin by looking at the meaning of the parable. And this parable, it's pretty straightforward. There's not a whole lot of actors involved in it. Really, there are three main characters. You've got the owner of the vineyard, the gardener, and you've got the barren fig tree. So who are they and what do they represent? Well, considering the fig tree, this is a fig tree that seems to have a personality. You say, well, why do you say that? Well, because this fig tree is held accountable for being barren, even though there's nothing that indicates there's a good reason for it to be barren. There's no talk of disease. There's no talk of anything about the garden itself. All we're told is that this tree was barren. It's as if it were stubborn. It's using up the soil, but it's not really producing. How many of you remember the story, The Giving Tree, by Shel Silverstein? Remember The Giving Tree? Probably my favorite story of his. It's sad, but it's heartwarming. It's a story that lays out the relationship of a tree, the giving tree, and a little boy that the tree loved. And the little boy came to the tree when he was just a lad, and he would play in the tree, he would climb its branches, he would swing from the tree, he would eat its fruit. Had a great time. And the tree gave this little boy the opportunity to enjoy his childhood. And so the tree was happy. And later on in his life, this little boy, now a teenager, comes back with his girlfriend, and they enjoy the shade of the tree, and they carve a little heart on the trunk of the tree, and the tree gets to be there to provide shade for this little boy as he courts his girlfriend. It gave to him, and the tree was happy. Little boy grows up to become a man, and he marries that little girl, and they have a family, and one day he decides he needs a house. And so he comes to the tree, and he's talking to the tree, and he tells the tree that he needs a house for his family. And the tree says, well, why don't you take my branches to build your house? And so the little boy harvests the branches of the tree, and he goes off and he builds a home. And years pass by, and now the man, well into his middle years, comes back to the tree, and the tree asks how he's doing, and he says, I'm very stressed. Life is very difficult. I need an escape. I need a boat to just sail away in. And the tree says, well, take my trunk, and you can make a boat for yourself. And so the little boy chops down the tree trunk, and he fashions it into a boat, and he sails away. And years pass. And now the little boy, who is a very old man, comes back to the forest. And there he finds nothing but an old stump of the giving tree. And he's talking to the stump about his life. And the stump says, I wish there was something that I could give you. But I've already given you my fruit. And I've already given you my branches. And I've already given you my trunk. I wish there was something that I could give you, but I just don't have anything left. And the little boy, now an old man, says, you know, I don't have a whole lot of need any longer. But I'm very tired, and I just need a place to rest. And so the old stump stretches itself out and says, come here, boy, have a seat. And so the old man sits on the stump of that tree. And the tree was happy. The giving tree. It is a beautiful picture of fruitfulness. And it is the exact opposite picture of the barren fig tree in our parable. This barren fig tree used up the soil. This barren fig tree enjoyed the protection of the vineyard. This barren fig tree enjoyed the labor of the gardener. But this barren fig tree gave absolutely nothing in return. Jesus talks about this barren fig tree and how the day came when it was held responsible for its lack of fruitfulness. Again, there was no reference of disease. No indication that there was anything wrong, except the tree was barren. And so the fig tree represents Israel. In fact, throughout the Old Testament, the fig tree is used to represent Israel. What about the second character? Well, that is the owner of the vineyard, a man of means. In fact, even in that day, you could not have a vineyard unless you were a person of means. I mean, there was a lot of expense. You had property to purchase. There was ground to be cleared and cultivated. You had to, you know, take that parcel and then terrace it and wall it off. There were rows to be laid out and trellises to be constructed. There were grape plants to be planted and fruit trees to be planted in order to give a subtle taste of fruit to the wine that would be produced. Gardener to be hired and laborers to work the vineyard. For all of that expense and all of that investment, it was only fitting that the owner would expect a return on investment. The owner of the vineyard represents God. He planted that tree, and now he expects fruit. What about the gardener? Well, the gardener worked the vineyard. The gardener cultivated and fertilized the soil. The gardener planted and trained and pruned the vines. He picked the grapes. Some gardeners would plant mustard between the rows in order to add nitrogen to the soil. Some would plant rose bushes around the perimeter of the vineyard because they're susceptible to the same kind of disease. And so if the roses began to die, it alerted the vineyard, the gardener, that there was a problem before that disease attacked the grapes. A lot of work that was involved. And of course, we know the gardener to be Jesus. He is the one that tends the garden, the vineyard in this case, the vineyard of God. The storyline's pretty straightforward. Fig tree is planted in a vineyard. The owner inspects the tree once, twice, 3 years running. And then without finding any fruit, he instructs the gardener, cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? But the gardener intervenes, and the gardener asks for one more year. Give me one more year to work the tree. I'll work the tree. I'll work the soil. I'll fertilize it. And then if it still doesn't bear fruit, fine, cut it down. But if it does, well, that's a different story. This parable speaks of the relationship that God had to his people, to Israel. That God chose Israel. He selected Israel. They were his chosen people. And then he delivered them from Egypt and planted them in the promised land. Planted them in his vineyard, as it were. Israel, though, was barren. Israel had traded a close covenantal relationship with God for cold, dry, moralistic religion. The kind of religion that you can just blow the dust off of. In fact, it was such a desperate situation that God said, "This people say that they love me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." They were barren, even though they were planted in the vineyard of God. So God worked the tree. You see, God is patient. God is long-suffering. His mercies are new every morning. As the sun comes up over the horizon, so do the mercies of God. And so God worked with Israel. He sent John the Baptist preaching, "Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight his pathways." He sent his only son preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And for 3 years, Jesus ministered to Israel, crisscrossing the nation, expressing the love and the patience and the grace of God. Finally, God declared his judgment. There was no fruit from these 3 years of amazing ministry by the hand of the very Son of God. And so the judgment comes. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? And Jesus intervenes. Leave it alone for one more year. I'll dig around it. I'll fertilize it. And then we'll see. If it brings forth fruit, fine. If not, cut it down. Well, the fulfillment came finally. You see, Jesus had ministered to Israel, and the apostles had ministered to Israel. The early church had ministered to Israel. But as a whole, Israel rejected the Messiah. They refused to repent and to give up their moralistic, legalistic religion, even when faced with the Messiah, the Son of God. And so Israel was cut down. In A.D. 70, a Roman general by the name of Titus, he was the son of the emperor, he laid siege to Jerusalem, he sacked the temple, he killed the Jews, and those who survived were sold into slavery and carted off to the far-flung corners of the Roman Empire. You see, God expected fruit. And the fruit that he expected was the fruit of repentance. Earlier in Luke's gospel, John gives us the message that was preached by John the Baptist. Produce fruit, he told his fellow Jews, in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees. And every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. So Jesus picks up on this theme that has already been revealed through his prophet. And he brings it home to Israel. I want you to notice something about this passage. Being a Jew is not a spiritual exemption for the requirement of repentance. Being a Jew is not a spiritual get-out-of-jail-free card. In fact, he says, God can raise up descendants of Abraham right from these stones that you see lying on the ground. It's not a special privilege that will get you into heaven apart from repentance and belief in the Messiah, Jesus. You see, all of the law and all of the Old Testament prophets pointed toward Jesus. He is the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. The fulfillment of the sacrifices. Jesus sacrificed once and for all. No need to be sacrificed over and over and over again and again and again. He died one time for the sins of humanity, that whoever would call upon the name of the Lord would be saved. And yet, John the Baptist gives the warning even before Jesus. He says, the axe is at the root of the trees. It's a sobering picture. The owner of the vineyard has come to the tree looking for fruit. There's fruit coming from the vines, no doubt. But there's no fruit coming from the fig tree. And so he inspects the fig, sees that there's no fruit after 3 years of waiting. And he lays the axe down at the foot of that tree, props the handle up against the trunk, I suppose, turns to the gardener and says, cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? His patience has run out. It's been expired. It's a sobering truth that teaches us of the seriousness of repentance, that God expects the fruit of repentance. It also teaches us of the value of God's grace. Time is given. Time is given. Time is given. And then additional time is given. God is long-suffering and patient, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come unto repentance. And yet ultimately, time runs out. God's grace gives way to his justice. So what then is the fruit that God demands? Well, he's not demanding fruit of the Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit is the natural product of the Christian life, the Holy Spirit working in you and living in you. It's not the fruit of the Spirit he's talking about here. It's not even the fruit of souls, although the Bible says that he who wins souls is wise. It's talking about the fruit of repentance. Remember, this message came first of all to the Jew, those who had been given the very revelation of God and now had been given Messiah. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. It's the fruit of repentance, the fruit of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, accepting that truth, repenting, and choosing to follow Him. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, John the Baptist says. How many of you would agree it's important for us to understand what that looks like? That this fruit that He demands is something we must recognize. So let's consider then three principles of repentance. Three principles of repentance. What is it about repentance that we need to understand so that we'll know if our repentance is true and genuine? Well, the first principle, true repentance is vital. That's to say, it is necessary, it is required, it is fundamental and foundational. Without repentance, there is no relationship with God. That we must, first of all, recognize that we are sinners in need of a Savior, and then recognize who that Savior is, Jesus Christ. It is absolutely vital. There's no getting away from this. But I want you to also notice that God, who demands repentance, has made provision for repentance. For 3 years, God provided the vineyard. For 3 years, He provided this tree the opportunity to enjoy the protection and the care of a gardener. John the Baptist was sent preaching, produce fruits that are keeping with repentance. Jesus was sent preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The love and the grace of God was demonstrated through the ministry of Jesus. He crisscrossed Israel, healing the sick, opening blinded eyes, unstopping deaf ears, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, even raising the dead. And so His expectation is for fruit. Not only does He demand it, but He provides for it, and then, of course, expects to see the results. For 3 years, God examined the tree for the fruit. Jesus fed the multitude, and they were happy as long as their bellies were full. But as soon as their bellies began to growl again, as soon as Jesus began to preach the gospel of the kingdom to them, he who comes after me must bear his cross, eat my flesh, drink my blood. They said, oh, we can't take this kind of preaching. He's a weirdo. And they abandoned him by the droves. He expected to see fruit, and so he inspected for it. Jesus revealed his identity to a Samaritan woman at the well. She heard, and she believed, and there was fruit. And it absolutely transformed the village that she was from. Finally, Jesus confronted his disciples with the truth. He said, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus looks at Peter and he says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. And there is fruit from this handful, this band of disciples. Jesus confronts the religious leaders of his day with the bold statement, before Abraham was, I am. And rather than having a camp meeting and starting to shout and praise God and say, look, he's come, the Bible says they tore their garments and began to shout, blasphemy! And they began to look for a way that they might kill him. They didn't recognize Jesus, the Messiah. And so judgment falls. Cut it down. It's simply using up soil, the Father says. Jesus gave a foretaste, a glimpse of the doom that was to come upon the nation of Israel when on the very week of his passion, he wept over Jerusalem. Luke 13, he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. At the end of that week, Jesus would die. And at the beginning of the next, he would rise from the dead. Judgment was coming. And yet, he extended his grace for a time. In the parable, he calls it a year, but we know that that was symbolic of a period of time because it was not until 70 AD when the axe would actually cut through the root. But in 70 AD, judgment, in fact, did fall. And Israel lost its identity as a nation. There was no temple. There was no Jerusalem. Many of their comrades were fallen, the blood running through the streets, and the rest of them carted off into slavery. And Israel, as a nation, did not have an identity again until 1948. From 70 AD until 1948, when a nation was born in a day. Again, the fulfillment of God's prophecy. Principles of repentance. Number one, true repentance is vital. Number two, true repentance is viable. So not only is it vital, it is viable. Not only is it expected, God provides for it, and therefore it is possible. We can experience true-hearted repentance. You see, God is at work. His gardener is continuing to tend to the tree, continuing to tend to the vineyard. He's tending and training vines. He's cultivating the soil. He's making all the conditions suitable for fruitfulness. You know what that means? That means there are going to be times in our lives when he throws manure on us. What a pleasant thought. How encouraging, Pastor Greg. We came to church this morning and you said sometimes the gardener throws manure on us. How many of you have lived long enough to know sometimes life hands you a hot, steaming plate of manure? Don't you love the word pictures this morning? It's true! Why? Fruitfulness. 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 That's why. God is not mean. God is not arbitrary. When life hands us manure, there's a reason. And that is, he is wanting to produce in us fruitfulness. Now, that does not mean that every difficult and challenging thing that happens to us comes from the hand of God. It doesn't. I mean, we live in a broken world. Some things that happen to us are the result of the fall, the result that this world isn't functioning properly. It's like a watch that doesn't keep time. You know, the thing about a broken watch is it tells the right time once a day, but only once. And that's like life. Life is broken and busted up. But what I will say is that even when life itself hands us things, you know, sometimes it's just things that happen to us. Sometimes you're going to get the flu, and it's not because God gave you the flu. It's because you happen to come in contact with the flu bug, and now you got it. Thank God he also gave you an immune system, right? Sometimes there are things that happen to us because of our own decisions, consequences of them. Sometimes it's because of the poor decisions of other people that have an influence in our life. And then sometimes it's just the result of living in a broken world that has fallen from grace. But what I will say is this. Even when things happen to us that are beyond our control, God is able to bring beauty from ashes. He's able to take the manure and turn it into the nutrients and the fertilizer that the soil needs so that we can draw it up and produce fruit in our lives. That's good news. That's encouraging. And it's a wonderful thing to recognize in this parable that God's gardener is working and tending and cultivating. He's ministering. Even now, the book of Hebrews tells us that he intercedes for us as the eternal great high priest who always lives to make intercession for us. And the next time you're going through a difficult time and you're praying and you're asking your friends to pray, I want you to remember King Jesus is praying for you as well. Can you say amen? He expects fruitfulness, but he has provided for fruitfulness, and so fruitfulness is possible. And yet, the tree must be willing. As a people, Israel rejected Jesus Christ and his message. He came to his own, yet his own did not receive him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, the prophet Isaiah told us. And yet some received Jesus Christ and his message. And for them, what an amazing day it was. The Apostle John talks about it in his first chapter of his gospel. He says of Jesus, he was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We saw this in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, that one day the apostle Philip was ministering in Samaria, and an angel appeared to him and said, you need to make your way to the road that leads between Jerusalem and Gaza. And so he made his way to that road, and when he got there, he saw this chariot of a eunuch from Ethiopia. This was a man of means. He was a court official. In fact, he was in charge of the treasury for the queen. He had some power. But he was also a God-fearing man who was studying Judaism. So he's in Jerusalem, and he's been there to study and to worship, and now he's on his way back down to Ethiopia. And on his way, he's in the chariot, and he's reading from the scroll of Isaiah. And the Holy Spirit speaks to Philip and says, overtake his chariot. I've got a purpose. I've got a mission. And so Philip overtakes the chariot, and he says to the eunuch, do you understand what you're reading? And he says, how can I unless someone guides me? And the Bible says that Philip took that scroll of Isaiah, and beginning there, he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ to the eunuch, who received the gospel and was baptized. What a powerful story. So what was the difference between this Ethiopian eunuch and Israel? What was the difference between this Samaritan woman at the well and Israel? What was the difference between the disciples of Jesus and Israel? Let he who has ears to hear, let him hear, Jesus said. They had hearts that were open, that were receptive to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They heard the message, and with joy they received it, and it brought forth fruit, some 30, some 60, some hundredfold. May we be like them who hear the gospel and don't turn away, but we receive it with hearts that are receptive, letting that gospel take root in us. The difference between the Ethiopian eunuch and those who rejected Christ, the difference between them and those who receive it, was that they were willing. Are you willing? As life comes beating on your faith, will you stand strong? Will you continue to produce the fruit of repentance as you say, let all the philosophies of man be lies. I believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Can you say amen? It is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it is the power of salvation to them that believe. Amen. So the principles of repentance then, true repentance is vital. True repentance is viable. And then number three, true repentance is visible. You can see it. The owner came to the tree expecting to see fruit. What if the gardener had said, oh, you're mistaken. This is a wonderfully fruitful tree. You just can't see the fruit. Well, the gardener probably would have got fired. You can see the fruit. You see, that's why the Bible tells us that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. If a crime has been committed, a good detective does not have to be there to see the crime committed to know that one was committed. Right? He just looks for evidence. Dusts for fingerprints. You know, you can see that the house is all askew. Everything is just, you know, torn up and drawers open and clothes everywhere. And there's evidence that a crime has been committed. Well, faith also leaves evidence. Faith leaves footprints. You know, it's like when you go out hunting, you're tracking an animal. You look for the prints of their hoof in the snow. And then when you've taken your shot and you've met your target, you track that animal by the blood that it leaves, right? It leaves a trail. It leaves prints behind. And faith is the same way. Repentance leaves evidence if it is true and genuine. It can be seen. So what are the fruits of true repentance? It's so important that we understand this, because if the owner of the vineyard is looking for fruit, the fruit of repentance, then we need to recognize what it is. In fact, we've been told in the Scriptures to examine ourselves to see whether or not we are in the faith. Paul says, if a man stands, let him take heed, lest he fall. What then are the fruits? Well, as we come to a close today, quickly, I want to share three fruits of true repentance. The first, sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. Turn to your neighbor and tell them, accept sound doctrine. Accept sound doctrine. It's the first fruit of true repentance. In John's Gospel, chapter 3, he writes, the Father loves the Son and has placed everything in His hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Believing, accepting that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He is the way, the truth, and the life. Life that is in the Son. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. So the first fruit of true repentance is to accept sound doctrine, to believe the gospel, that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, lived a sinless life, died an atoning death for the sins of the world, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. How do we know it's true? Because he left an empty tomb. The tomb is empty. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And therefore, everything that he said and everything that he did is wholly trustworthy. He left an empty tomb. So if you accept the gospel of Jesus Christ, that is the first fruit of repentance, accepting sound doctrine. The second fruit, obedient living. Walking in obedience. This time in the first epistle of John, chapter 2, he writes, we know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Now, that doesn't mean you're perfect. Doesn't mean you've got this nailed down. Doesn't mean that there aren't days when your faith is sorely battered and you're just kind of dragging one leg. But it means that you're a different person than you were before you came to the Lord. And that his Spirit is at work in you, bringing to completion, bringing to full maturity your spirituality, spiritual growth, spiritual development, that process of sanctification, that you're positionally sanctified when you're saved. But that practical sanctification is something that is worked out. As you work out your salvation, the Bible says, with fear and trembling, having nothing but awe and reverence for God and for His gospel. Notice that it says that He is bringing to completion, that God's love is truly made complete in him. So the second fruit of repentance then is obedient living. And then number three, brotherly love, enjoying the fellowship of the saints. Again, from 1 John chapter 3 this time, we know that we have passed from death to life. How? because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Remains in death. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who is born of God loveth God, for he knoweth God. Jesus said, this is how they'll know you're my disciples, by your love for each other. We're imperfect. We fail. We sin against each other as well as against God. But if we are truly born again, if our faith is genuine, if there is true, heartfelt repentance, then we will love each other regardless. Because we know how great a sin we have been saved from. Brotherly love is a mark of true repentance. We are to love all men, but especially the household of faith. So the Bible says, do good unto all men, and especially unto the household of faith. So three fruits of true repentance: accept sound wisdom, walk in obedience, and experience brotherly love. Continuing, ongoing. The Bible doesn't invite us to come to church. It commands it. Commands it. Forsake not the assembly of yourselves together with the brethren, as is the manner of some, but all the more as you see the day approaching, the Bible says. And if our repentance is true, then that should be a natural byproduct of our relationship with the Lord. Why? Because we are kindred spirits. We enjoy the same worldview, and we have the same Heavenly Father, having been adopted into His forever family. Today, let us hear the word of the Lord with ears that are open to receive. Let us receive that word with gladness, and then let us produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you today for your word. And that even a difficult and somewhat bitter word can be received with a sweetness like honey as it causes us to reflect on the grace that is ours, the matchless, incomprehensible grace that is ours through the Lord Jesus Christ. Today, Father, I pray that you would help us to receive this word of grace, recognizing the need for true repentance. And then may we agree and work with your Holy Spirit, partnering with him, that his work might bring full fruit from our lives. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.